Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God makes a declaration. He says, the Lord God of Israel declares that he hateth putting away. The Lord God of Israel says that he hateth putting away. Jehovah, the triune God, the covenant God of Israel, with those words assures his fallen, sinful, fickle people that his grace is absolutely free, unconditional, irresistible, and indestructible. Because God, the Lord God of Israel, hateth putting away. If the Lord God Almighty ever even once dealt with us as we have relentlessly and constantly dealt with him, even since we came to know his grace, if ever once he dealt with us as we've dealt with him, we would be ruined forever. But bless his name, he hateth putting away. The cause of all his mercies, his unfailing love, his goodness, his constant faithfulness to us, flowing to us from the everlasting merit and efficacy of Christ's blood and righteousness, is just this. He hateth putting away. It's contrary to his nature. He will not put away his people. Not one. Well, for what reasons? Any. He hateth putting away. He hateth putting away. Because the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away, he thereby assures us that he would have us to know that he will not put us away. And there are a good many fellows who will see the plain teaching of Scripture with regard to the everlasting security of God's elect, the certain salvation of all who believe on the Lord Jesus. Listen, now you can't really preach that to folks. It's not good for people to know that, because then it would cause them to be presumptuous. Oh, no, no, no. The Lord God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. This is no secret thing. He says, I want you to know, though you are, as Brother Frank read a little bit ago, as a backsliding heifer to me, though you are a sinful, constantly erring people, though you constantly turn from me, I'll never turn from you. And I won't let you absolutely turn from me. Because the Lord God of Israel saith he hateth putting away, he would have us to understand that he rests in his love. He rests in his love. His love for me causes him to rest. His love for you, my brother, my sister, is that in which God rests. He's never disturbed. He's never uneasy. Oh, yes, he is that one who declares himself a jealous God. And he will destroy all who would seek to tear our hearts from him. But he rests in his love. That's the difference between God's jealousy and ours. Our jealousy arises from a lack of rest. His jealousy arises from his rest. He rests in his love. Oh, for grace to see the cause and adore the mercy. Were the Lord God of Israel like me, there would be no place of rest for my soul. But where the Lord God of Israel rest, there let my soul ever rest. Rest not in the changing circumstances of time, or the vacillations of this world, or the changes and the vacillations of my own heart, but rather rest in this, the Lord God, the God of Israel. The triune Jehovah declares that he hateth putting away. So that no matter how things change with me, nothing changes with him. The everlasting worth And the efficacy of my Savior changes not. That means his interest in me never change. And if his interest in me never change, my saving interest in him never changes. Did you get that? If God's devotion to me, his interest in me, never changes, my saving interest in him never changes. His grace is absolutely free, unconditional, irresistible, irreversible, and indestructible. The Lord God hateth putting away. Therefore we read in Zephaniah, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. It is impossible to properly understand that which is declared in Malachi chapter 3 until we understand it in the context of this last statement in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God of Israel says that he hateth putting away. Now my subject this evening, the title of the message is, Because He Hateth Putting Away. Often the chapter and verse divisions in our English translations of the scripture are unfortunate. In my opinion, I don't speak with any absolute authority in this regard, but in my opinion, the translation that we have before us and this division between Malachi 2:17 and chapter 3 verse 1 is terribly unfortunate. Actually, chapter 3 should begin with verse 17 of chapter 2, or even should just be a continuation of chapter 2. But we're going to take for our text this evening, Malachi 2:17 through chapter 3 and verse 6. Because he hates putting away. Because God's grace is indeed absolutely free, absolutely unconditional, absolutely indestructible. Then he here tells us what he has done and will do for his people. In Malachi 2:17, the prophet of God continues to describe the horrid evil committed by God's covenant people. The horrid evil committed by these people who are called Jacob and Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. These people who are called the Lord's priest. These people who are called the sons of Levi. These who are God's covenant people who had profaned his holiness, who had corrupted his altar, who had acted the part of hypocrites before him, weeping and crying and slobbering over the sacrifices. No, God says, I see through it and I won't have it. These people who had brought him mutilated sacrifices. God now causes his prophet to continue to expose the evil. The fact is, the faithful prophet always does. He always exposes your sin to you. He always does what he can to make you see the horrid evil, not only of your actions and your thoughts, but the evil of your heart and your nature. Faithful preachers are not men who come to make you feel good about you and make you feel good about what you do and make you feel good about how you behave, make you feel good about your attainments in righteousness. Oh, no. The faithful servant of God constantly declares to you your need of mercy, your need of a substitute, your need of a redeemer, your need of the righteousness of another, your need of blood atonement. Never, never bragging on you as though somehow you have achieved something on your own and you deserve some credit before God. Look at verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord. What a word. Wearied the Lord. A good southern expression I used to hear often when I was growing up. My mother would say, I'm sick and tired of you. That's the word. Wearied. Can God be wearied? Nobody condescends to speak as a father tenderly affectionate toward his people. And he says, you've wearied me. You've wearied the Lord with your words. What words? The words he's been talking about. The words of resolution and promise and praise and devotion. Words of determined adoration and determined dedication, which were just pretentious words of hypocrisy. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? What have we done that he shouldn't accept? What have we done that he shouldn't be pleased with? How is it that our worship and our devotion somehow is lacking? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in his sight. Oh, look what you brought this morning. Boy, that's good. Look at the gifts you've made this evening. That's good. Look at your lame and halt and blind lamb you brought to the Lord. Well, I commend you so well. You've done good. Saith everyone that doeth evil is good in his sight. And he delighteth in them. God said, take your sacrifice to your governors. He'll have it. Take your pretended devotion to somebody else and see if they'll be honored by it. You deal treacherously with me and with one another. Or they say, where is the God of judgment? Where is he? How often we've wearied our God with our broken promises and our resolutions and our pretentious acts of devotion, which we use simply to cover hypocrisy and to cover the coldness and indifference of our hearts. And we are often made to have our sin exposed in this regard. Well, God doesn't see. God doesn't. We try to cover up this horrid unbelief. Well, God doesn't. We act as though God doesn't see what we do. We act as though God doesn't look on the heart. We act as though somehow we can hide from him. Where is the God of judgment? Now that question is suggesting something that very few people would actually form in words. Very few would. Turn to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Let me read you a couple of passages on the way. Very few people would actually say, where is the God of judgment? But about everybody acts like it most of the time. That includes David Coleman and Don Fortner. Where's the God of judgment? Listen to this. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. The Lord seeth not. And the Psalm, in the 10th Psalm, he hath said in his heart, the wicked says in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He'll never see it. He'll never see it. Now look in Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. And their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us? Perhaps the words might have reference to another form of horrid unbelief. As David was in the 73rd Psalm, we often behold the prosperity of the wicked and the adversity and the trouble of God's saints in this world. And we say, it's vain to serve God. Well, where's the God of judgment? If the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, where is the God of judgment? Our murmuring against our God, because with dim eyes we are incapable of seeing the wisdom and goodness of His providence. That seems to be the intent of Malachi in this passage. Look over in chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? So Malachi here exposes the horrid evil of these people to whom God says He hateth putting away. These are the people. These are the people to whom the Lord God says He hateth putting away. And then because He hateth putting away, because the Lord God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of His elect should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance and knowledge of the truth, because He delighteth in mercy, God stands fast by His purpose and says in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now with those words, our blessed Savior assured His ancient people that He would indeed come. The woman's promised seed, Abraham's son, David's son, he who is the one who would crush the serpent's head and save His people. At the appointed time of love, in due time, He will indeed come to save His people, to redeem His people, to fulfill all the blessed stipulations and conditions of the covenant of grace made with the Father before the world was. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord Jesus said by His servant Isaiah, behold me, behold me. And here He seems to say again, behold now, pause and listen to me. I will send my messenger. I will send one who will prepare the way before me. Oh, that's John the Baptist. And clearly our Lord was speaking of him. Mark tells us so, Luke tells us so, John tells us so. This is talking about John the Baptist, who is the messenger, the last of the prophets the Lord God would raise up. This messenger who would come at last, closing out the old age and bringing in the new. He would come at last to prepare the way of the Lord. As the prophet said in Isaiah 40, the mountains brought down, the low places, the valleys exalted, everything made even for the coming of the Lord. And with that, John the Baptist comes and lays the axe to the root of the tree and destroys, begins to destroy all of the traditions and the customs and the ways of the religion of Israel that had long since departed from God, preparing the way for Christ to come. And that's exactly what every man sent of God does. He is sent of God to prepare the way before Christ. When the Lord God is determined to come to a people and to do a work of grace for a people, when the Lord God is determined to come to a man or to come to a woman and minister to that person's soul's everlasting needs, He sends one to prepare His way, laying the axe to the root of the tree. He sends one to prepare the way by declaring that which God demands and that which God alone can do, exposing the sin of men. Now look at this first verse of chapter 3 again. And notice how the Lord Jesus Himself is described. The question was raised in the previous verse, where is the God of judgment? Here the answer is given. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now here are six things by which the Lord Jesus declares the certainty of his coming and describes who he is, the Messiah who would soon come. First, he is called the Lord. This is not the word, whenever you read in the Old Testament, you read the word L-O-R-D in all capital letters. That's about always Jehovah. In fact, I think it is always Jehovah. The word Lord here is the word Adonai. It speaks of one who is sovereign. One who has all power. It almost has the idea of basis or foundation. The one that supports everything. The Lord, that's Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. He was the Lord when he came. He was the Lord before he came, and he is the Lord since he came. The Lord Jesus, God's darling son, did not come here hoping that men would let him be their Lord or that men would make him their Lord. He came as the Lord who rules all things, who controls all things, who disposes of all things exactly as he will. He comes, that one who is the right hand of righteousness to perform his work. And then Malachi refers to the Lord Jesus as the Lord whom ye seek. Oh, now, that throws you fellas a terrible, terrible thing into your theological system. That messes everything up. You say that men don't seek the Lord and men have no free will by which they choose the Lord. How can you deal with this? Well, let's look at it and see how it's dealt with. Obviously, this is not some kind of a declaration by God's prophet that is contrary to the plain revelation of Scripture with regard to man's total depravity. It is not a suggestion that somehow man does, after all, have the ability somewhere deep inside himself to muster a will to seek the Lord. No, no. This is a prophecy. It's speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And at the time the Lord Jesus came, I said this morning because I wanted you to be sure you didn't miss it when I repeated it tonight. At the time he came, everybody was looking for the Messiah. Everybody was looking for the Messiah. All you had to do to figure out it was the right time was to count up the number of years from Daniel's prophecy to that time that he came, and you'd look, man, this is about it. This is just about the right time. He's got to be right here real soon. And the Pharisees were all looking for him. They were all looking for him. They were the fundamentalists of the day, but not just the Pharisees. Even the Sadducees were looking for him. They were looking for him to come. John the Baptist came and said, is that the Christ? Are you the Christ? Or look we for another? And it was that way for many years before that. They were looking for the Christ to come. And there were some among the children of Israel who were true believers. There were some who were genuine things. Some who had been men and women of faith in Christ Jesus before he came, because the Lord had revealed the gospel to them. There was an old man by the name of Simeon who was found in the temple on that day when Mary and Joseph brought the eight-day-old baby, the Lord Jesus, into the temple to be performed, have circumcision performed on him according to the law, and offer the sacrifices the law required. And when Simeon saw the Lord Jesus, he's described as one who waited for the consolation of Israel. You know what he's doing that morning, Larry? He was in the temple, and he went to the temple every day. An old man. Every day. Every day. Because he knew back here in Malachi, said the Lord's going to suddenly come to his temple. And when he saw the Lord Jesus, he picked up that baby and he said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And he spoke in prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. He was waiting, expecting the consolation of Israel. Children of God, live today as Simeon lived of old, standing on the tiptoe of faith, waiting again for Christ to come in his glory, expecting the consolation of Israel. There was an old woman who had lived 70 years in widowhood, an old woman in the temple that day by the name of Anna, a worshiper of God, a prophetess, who was there waiting for the Lord Jesus to come when he came suddenly into his temple. So these words speak of him of whom men and women were desiring and looking for and seeking when he came actually in the fullness of time. But it is a mistake, a grave mistake, to interpret these words or any other merely as historic facts. Malachi's word is God's word to you and me today. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25. When the Lord Jesus comes to you, when he comes to a sinner in the mighty saving operations of his grace, he appears suddenly. And he appears suddenly as the very one you're seeking. As the very one you're seeking. You see, God's grace with you didn't begin when first Christ was revealed in you. God's operations in you don't begin when first you believe on him. God's operations in you are those operations of grace which calls you to seek him and calls you to know your need of him and calls you to know your guilt and your sin before him. Isaiah 25 verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We waited for him. You remember? You remember? I well remember. I well remember. I tried everything under the shining sun to alleviate my guilty conscience of guilt. I tried everything under the sun to take off from me the heavy, heavy, oppressive load of vindictive justice. I tried everything under the sun to silence a screaming conscience, and nothing would do until the Lord Jesus appeared suddenly. And lo, this is our God. I've been waiting for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. All right, back here in Malachi. Here's the third thing the prophet declares. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. What an assertion this is of the Godhead of that man, Christ Jesus. The temple of God is here called his temple. God's house is called his house. So that he is owned by the prophet as God who would come in human flesh. When the Lord Jesus appeared in the temple, you remember in John chapter 2, he came in and saw the money changers there, and those fellows were buying and selling doves in the temple, turning a profit there. They found a good business there, and he just looked at them. And as he walked through the temple, he got some cords together and tied some knots in them. And suddenly he stood up. Now, you imagine this. Some suggest this is one of the Lord's greatest miracles, if not the greatest miracle. One man, a nobody as far as men are concerned. This man stood up in the middle of a crowded temple and with a whip in his hand, one man drove him out of the temple and said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. And you know, nobody stood against him. Nobody defied him. He's, imagine if you went up here on Constitution Square, call it a religious holiday. During the brass band festival or some of their days when they have buyers and sellers and traders out there, and suddenly you walk in there, one man with a whip in his hand, and start beating the fool out of folks and throwing the money boxes out in the streets. I suspect somebody would say, wait. Oh, no, don't do that. But this one man comes in. And he says, this is my house, and I will take over my house. It shall be called a house of prayer. When the Son of Man comes to the hearts of his redeemed in saving mercy, he comes suddenly into his temple. He doesn't knock at your heart's door begging for entrance. No. He comes and knocks the door down, bolt and bar. And the first time you know he's around, He's already sitting on the throne inside. He suddenly comes into his temple. He comes and brings his welcome with him. You have those kind of friends? You have friends come. Friends come. Knock on the door. You might be in a little bit of a tizzy. Well, the house is not dusted. The floors, rugs are crooked. Or the hair's messed up. I'm not dressed. But friends come. And they bring their welcome with them. They walk in. You soon forget about everything else. We're sitting here with friends. When the Lord Jesus comes into his temple, he brings his welcome with him. And you're delighted that he's there. He comes suddenly into his temple. Here's the fourth thing. Our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, is both God of the covenant itself, and the messenger of the covenant. He's called here the messenger of the covenant. Just as John the Baptist is called his messenger, the forerunner, he's called the messenger of the covenant. Now, some fellows get real upset with this when we say that Christ is the angel of the covenant. Oh, Christ is not an angel. The word simply means messenger. It just means messenger. Not suggesting that he is a created angel, that somehow he is subordinate and less than God. No, no, no. He is, as our covenant surety and mediator, Jehovah's messenger. To say he is the angel of the covenant is like saying he's the word of the Lord. It's like saying he's the wisdom of God. He's the revelation of God. He's the messenger of the covenant. That is, he is the one who comes in saving mercy, in the mighty operations of his grace, and reveals the covenant to us, and by his Spirit seals all the blessings of the covenant to chosen sinners. And then fifth, Malachi says concerning our blessed Savior, he is the Lord, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Well, that's not natural. That's not natural. No man naturally delights in him. He's called the desire of all nations. He's called the Lord whom you seek and hear, whom you delight in. If God Almighty creates in you a need for his Son, when his Son comes, you will delight in him. You will delight in his atonement, in his righteousness, in his power, in his grace, in his mercy. You'll delight in him. And he will teach you day by day to delight in him. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord's at hand. And then in the sixth statement, Malachi speaks of this thing as a matter of absolute certainty. So much so that Jehovah, the triune God, pins his name to it. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. He shall come, and this is the word from God Almighty, who rules everybody and everything. He shall come. Now, look at verses 2 through 5. Remembering what we've already seen. These verses may, I'm sure, have some reference to the second coming of our Lord Jesus. They may, and I'm certain probably do, have some reference to the Lord Jesus coming in judgment at the last day. But that's not what Malachi chapter 3 is about. Malachi chapter 3 is about him coming in grace. It's about the coming of the Messiah, both his coming in the incarnation and his coming to sinners by his Spirit. Because he hateth putting away. At the time of love appointed, the Lord Jesus will come to every chosen redeemed sinner, and blessed be his name forever. Before him, none can stand. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Malachi 3 verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. Now remember, he's talking about Judah and the sons of Levi and the sons of Jacob. Their offering shall be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. When the Lord Jesus comes to a sinner, when he comes in saving mercy, when he comes to set up his throne in the heart of a man, this is what he does by the operations of his grace. He causes the sinner to fall before him. He always does. Before he heals, he wounds. Before he binds up, he breaks. Before he sets free, he imprisons. Before he lifts, he abases. Before he fills, he empties. Before he clothes, he strips. Before he makes alive, he kills. Who shall stand before him? You can stand before me. You can stand before the most powerful preaching. You can stand before the greatest logic and the greatest argument. You can stand out and you can resist and you know, I will not, I will not, I will not. But when he comes, down you go. Then there's no holding out against him. He'll come near to judgment with you. He'll chasten you sore to refine his silver and his gold with fire. Remember, he's seeking a godly seed, a holy seed. He comes to purify the sons of Levi that we may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. I was talking to Larry and Alan this afternoon at lunch, after lunch, and I said, for the first time, when God opened this thing to me here this week, for the first time I began, I think, to understand something about the chastening described in Hebrews chapter 12. Paul says, God chastens us for our profit, that we might be made partakers of his holiness. Well, now, Joe, you just tell me how going to the graveyard makes you a partaker of his holiness. Tell me how it is by going to visit your son in prison makes you a partaker of his holiness. Tell me how it is by watching a husband or a wife die makes you partaker of his holiness. Well, it can't. It can't. But there is a chastening that does. It's the chastening that comes in Holy Spirit conviction when God convinces you of your sin and breaks your stubborn will and causes you to bow before him. Then, once you're broken, once he's purified in the washing of regeneration, the sons of Levi, offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. He comes and purifies with the refiner's fire and with fuller's soap. Fuller's soap. Any of you, y'all don't have to raise your hands. I know some of you are old enough to remember Fuller Brush Salesman. Fuller soap. What is a Fuller soap? Fuller was a fellow who had the responsibility of taking wool that had been taken from the sheep and woven into a fabric before they used it to make a cloth to use for a garment. They'd take that cloth and they would take fuller soap and cleanse it. Wash away the filth and the spots in it. The fuller soap, a very strong soap, made from some kind of an herb. And they washed that before the garments could be made with the wool cloth. That's a pretty good picture of what God does in his grace for his own. Then, and only then, can Judah and Jerusalem, the sons of Jacob and the sons of Levi, who profaned him so treacherously, be consciously pleasant unto the Lord. Then they shall be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Can you imagine? Have you ever tried to think how it must have been with Adam in the garden? As Adam and Eve walking naked as two newborn babies in the garden. Walking in the garden with God and with one another. With no sin and no shame and no embarrassment and no fear. Oh, just pleasant, pleasant. Oh. Bless God for his grace by which he causes rebel sinners to bow before him when he comes suddenly into his temple. And he washes us with the washing of water by the word and by his spirit in regeneration, sprinkling our consciences with the blood, purging us of dead works. And now we walk pleasantly with the Lord. Pleasantly with him. Delighted for him to know all things. Delighted to look him in the face as Peter did and say, Lord, you know all things. You know who you are and what you've done for me. And you know what a wretch I am. And you know what you've made of me. And you know that I love you. In that blessed day, our God and Savior takes away the vile idolatry which fallen man is plagued with. And the corrupt ways in which he delights. And he causes his people to walk before him in truth. He said to his people by the prophet Hosea, I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. And they shall no more be remembered by their name. You turn, if you will, back just a couple of pages to Zechariah chapter 13. I want you to see that this is properly interpreting verse 5. In that day he'll take away the sorceries and the adulteries and the blasphemies and all that. Zechariah 13 verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David. On the day he comes suddenly into his temple. On the day you can't stand before him but you fall before him. And to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, on the day that fountain opened for the cleansing of your soul, open to your heart. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, one more thing. Look at verse 6. Can you be sure? Is God's grace really so free, so undeserved, so irresistible, so indestructible, so irreversible, that not one of the sons of Jacob, not one of the sons of Levi, not one of the chosen sons of Judah, and Jerusalem, not one of the Israel of God, not one of his covenant people shall ever perish? Will he indeed come to everyone and turn away the sin and the captivity of everyone? Will he indeed purify everyone of his own as silver and gold? Will he do it? Chapter 3, verse 6. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, You sons of Jacob are not consumed. Well, Brother Don, that looks like God's grace is totally independent of my behavior. It does, doesn't it? Looks like God's mercy is totally independent of my goodness or my evil. It does, doesn't it? Looks like God's grace is no way dependent on me. It looks that way, doesn't it? It looks that way because that's the way it is. God says, I am the Lord. I change not. And that's the end of the matter. That's the end of the matter. But that's not in there. I change not. Therefore. That's a better word than but in that context, isn't it? Therefore, you sons of Jacob, you poor, vacillating, constantly shifting, constantly changing, constantly failing, sinful men, sinful women, the objects of my everlasting love are not consumed. Amen.